Today we're going to do a message on going through dry places. And as we're doing this, I'm sure that in the past that all of us at one time or not have been in a place that's been dry or been the desert. And so we've been in the desert, or we've been in a dry place, or maybe you're in a dry place today, you know, and that's just a difficult place that you're going through. And then, and this is not prophesying, it's just common sense, is that in the days to come, somewhere down the road, there'll be places that we have difficult times and desert experience and dry places. So I think it's important to take scripture and to look, and I've given you a pretty thorough outline, and we'll cover most of it, but some of the references I'll just let you look up, and it'll be kind of study for you. Because I think it's important for us to understand that when we go through difficult places, when we go through dry places, or we go through the desert experience, it's not because God doesn't love us. It's not because he's mad at us, or, you know, what have we done to deserve this? The truth is, we could never be good enough to deserve God's grace or mercy or love or blessing. So it's not a matter of that. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, where we're going to start today, this is where Jesus spends time in the desert. Now, I actually want you to look up at the verse above that, verse 17. And the new NIV says, "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased.'" And so you have the Father pronouncing that after Jesus is baptized, "This is my boy. This is my son. This is my beloved. I love him. I'm pleased with him." And what is the next thing that happens? Jesus is led, and the force of that word in the Greek language is led strongly, pushed, shoved, driven into the desert. Now, if we feel led, pushed, shoved, driven in the desert, immediately we think that God's mad at us or something's wrong. But Jesus, the Father, just said, "This is my son. I love him. I'm well pleased with him. Let's send him in the desert. Let's send him to a dry..." Doesn't that sound crazy? The ways of God and the ways of man don't always line up, do they? Or seldom do that. And so Jesus spends time in the desert. He was led by the Spirit to do that. And this was a time of preparation for him. God loved him, and he was preparing for him. Even through the testing and the trial that he went through while he was in the desert, he was preparing him for the mission and the work that he was to do in the next 3 years of teaching and praying for the sick and healing and casting out demons and releasing miracles and all that he did. The preparation for that came when he was in the desert. If you look a little further in the passage, when Jesus came out of the temptation, out of the time of trial, out of the desert experience, it says he came out in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes you need to understand, we cry out to, "Oh God, would you use me in praying for the sick? Would you use me in healing? Would you release the gifts of your Spirit in my life?" And God says, "Oh, I love you. I'm proud of you. I'm pleased with you. Yes, I'll do that. I'm so glad you asked. Let's just go through this little time of preparation so that we can get this really released so you know that it's me and not you." Okay? And so this is part of the process. The truth is, I believe today, and you could have either of two words, that God is weighing his church, or I believe another word we could use is God is sifting his church. He is weighing or sifting the body of Christ. The truth is, and that if you look, and I'm tied in my emails to many different journals and church information sources and studies and things across, especially the United States, and it's appalling how many churches, how many well-known churches, how many well-known pastors don't believe the Bible anymore, and how compromise has just become an acceptable part, and parts of Scripture that seem harsh or seem, and I hate the term PC, you know, and I'm not, because I'm a Mac person, bad joke, you know, but I hate that term, just being politically correct, but it just seems like that out of fear are just conforming, that so much of the church today that bears the name of Jesus is trying to look more like the world than they are the shining lighthouse that God's called us to be. So God has remedy for that. He's as weighing and sifting of the church that goes on. And the truth is that God loves us too much to allow us to go through life undisciplined. Do you know that? It's just like Jesus said, just like God said to Jesus, "You're my son. I love you. I'm proud of you. I'm going to send you in the desert. I'm going to train you. I'm going to prepare you." Listen to this verse, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7. Says this, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as if he's mad at you. He doesn't say that. Endure hardship, and that could be discipline or whatever. The passage right above that is about discipline. Endure hardship as God is treating you as his children, as his sons, and as his daughters. The truth is that it's no longer correct to even discipline our children. It's no longer correct, and I'm not talking about Vera Mays, but it's no longer correct to not only hold our own lives to a standard, but the lives of our children as well. And the truth is that when it's motivated by love and not out of frustration or anger, which is often the problem anyway, right? But it's out of love. We understand that discipline prepares us. It trains us. And it goes on in that passage and says that it shows that we're legitimate, true sons and daughters of the Lord. And that our parents discipline us and theirs was imperfect, but that God disciplines us for our good, that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. So that's what God is doing in the body of Christ, is he's bringing the weighing, he's bringing the sifting, he's bringing, I believe, some of the discipline and the shaking. You know, Hebrews speaks of the kingdom of God, that at the end days and the end times, I believe we're in those, that the kingdom of God is, there's going to be a shaking. And it's like, you know, everything is, you're just turned upside down and you're shaking. And it says everything that is not of the kingdom is going to shake away. It's going to fall away. So sometimes God allows us to go through shaking. He allows us to go through trials. He allows us to go through the desert dry places out of his love so that the things that are less than him can fall away. He does that to keep us from becoming monsters. You know what happens to undisciplined children when they grow up? Okay. At first I thought, that's too strong a word. And I thought, no, it's not. And sometimes it happens to adults, right? Undisciplined adults become monsters as well. You know, the church is full of enough monsters already. A lot of them are in the pulpit. Hopefully not this one. But the pulpit or the pew or the seat or whatever we have as well. We want God to deal with us so we can be his children, his sons, his daughters, and represent him. All right, let's look at another example. Jesus was taken into the desert, to a dry place. Psalm 63, verse number 1. Now we have King David. Now, was David a good guy? Did God love him? Did he have a heart after God? Yeah, I mean, God came in and said, this is my boy's got a heart after me. Well, look at this, Psalm 63, and I want to read the superscription, that is the little part that's before verse 1. Some of the Psalms have superscriptions, subscriptions, and these are things that are written in to give a little clarification as to location or an event that's taking place. They give us the context of the psalm. And this one, it's amazing. A psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. You know what the word Judah means? This is kind of funny. Judah means praise. This is a psalm of David when he was in the desert of praise. Now, doesn't that sound like a contradiction? It does to me. But I think it's great for this, you know, that he's in a place that's a desert, but in the desert, it can be a desert of praise. A lot of times for us, a desert is a desert of despair. A desert of complaining, a desert of misery. It's like, oh, woe is me. God doesn't love me, you know, this and that. But I love here even just the idea that it's the desert of Judah, the desert of praise. Here's what David says. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. Now, that sounds like a good description for me of a desert. And so David's crying out. He's saying, I'm in a desert place, I'm in a dry place, and in this place, I'm going to cry out for your refreshing rain. I'm going to cry out for your refreshing presence. I'm going to cry out that, Lord, that you will come and that you will do what you will do and take me through this time. So we see that, and I have in your notes here that David had seen God visit his house, but God desires to not just visit our house, he desires to dwell there. And of course, we can speak of his house, and in the Old Testament, his house was what? It was the temple or the tabernacle. It was, you know, if they were when they were on their journey, but when it's built and they have the temple, that's the temple of God's presence. So David's like, I would like to spend all my days just dwelling at that temple, dwelling in the presence of God. But we know in the New Testament that God's house is where? It's in our hearts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says one time in the singular and one time in the plural, he says that one time he says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You singular. That means each of us as born-again believers, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now it's not a temple with multi-layered curtains to keep people out because of the danger of approaching the presence of God. What it's saying now is that Jesus resides in our heart. He resides in our life. That we are the holy of holies. I know sometimes we act like the unholy of unholies, but God calls us the holy of holies, and His presence is within us. I can feel His presence right now. Just incredible presence is there. And so he says to us individually, Paul says, you are the temple of God. But then another place, he says it in the plural. And from this, being from the South, and I'll say it the way that a friend of mine, John Paul Jackson, would say, he says, all y'all. In other words, it's you all, or if you're not from the South, you guys. In other words, you plural. And so we individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God resides in us individually, but guess what? We together, corporately, and not just us, but all the people that name the name of Jesus, we corporately are the church. We corporately are the body of Christ. And God wants to dwell in the, He doesn't want to just come visit. He wants to dwell in our hearts, in our homes, in our families, and in our churches, and in our extended. And so He allows us to go through these times. And to do that, God will empty us so that we have a desire to be filled. Now, Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, and I think sometime this next year, I'm probably just going to do a series on the Beatitudes. And I'm thinking about doing a lot of kind of extemporaneous teaching next year where we just take the Bible, and you may not even have an outline. Maybe I'll give you a blank sheet with some lines. But we just are going to verse by verse go through and do some Bible-type study. I think the Beatitudes is one of those we're going to do. But in Matthew chapter 4 in the Beatitudes that we have for us here, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 5. If you found it in chapter 4, you're blessed because it's actually in chapter 5. And it starts off and it says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And that's one of the things that being in a dark place, Streams Ministries, if you've taken the Art of Hearing God class that I teach, it has an entire unit called the Dark Night of the Soul. Well, the Dark Night of the Soul and being in the desert place, they're very, very similar. Except when you take that lecture, it's much more intense in that. But what he's saying is that when we come to the place that we realize that we're poor in spirit, and what that implies here is that we realize our emptiness and we have a desire to be filled. When we do that, God will give us His kingdom. A little later in verse 6, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that means right standing, right relationship, for they will be filled. So part of what the desert does for us is it causes us to hunger and thirst for purity. It causes us to hunger and thirst for the presence of God, the kingdom of God. If we go through times that we don't feel His abiding presence and we don't feel His nearness and we don't hear His voice or we don't have the dreams at night or other things and it just seems like the heavens are brass, well, in those times, God allows us and He really kind of gives us that gentle shove like He did Jesus in the desert to where we're crying out, we're hungering, and we're thirsting for His presence. We're desiring so much to do that. God does that. He empties us to give us that desire. Poor in spirit, I have written in your notes, absolute bankruptcy. It means that we've come to the place that we realize that apart from God, we really have no resources. We have no chance of making it. That God has shown us and revealed to us our utter dependence upon Him. Psalm 42:1 says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? You hear, again, the psalmist as he's just crying out, God, I'm hungry for you. I'm thirsty for you. I long to be in your presence. That's what dry places, that's what desert times, that's what difficult times will do for us, is they cause us to hunger and thirst and to press in. He empties us that we desire him. And during that time, he also takes away the appetites of the world. You know, there's a real truth in that we can learn to change our appetites. I know the way that I was raised and the way my mom raised, and I was very happy about it and the foods that I ate and I didn't like and that sort of thing. And then I married Kathy, and she was raised differently. And I will be upfront and very honest, and because I don't want to have to repent, to say that I'm a long way from liking all the foods I should like. But there's a lot of foods I learned. And I remember the first time that, one time that Kathy had my family over from Minden, and we're having a casserole or something. And my mom's like, "You're eating that?" I said, "Yeah, it's good." So I just knew how to get away more with my mom than I did Kathy. But I learned how to change appetites, right? And Justin, I'm sure that'll never happen with Angela or anything there. But y'all probably like the same things. But the truth is that sometimes our appetites, we don't have to be victims or chained to our appetites. Our appetites can change. We can learn to like things. You know, we can learn to do that in that process. And I tried to help Kathy learn to like duck, but I don't think she's ever going to like duck. You know, because she bit in a BB one time and lead shot, and that was it. So some things I don't think will change. But God will take away the appetites of the world and give us his appetites, the appetites of God. And when we're in that dry place, again, as I have in your notes in second section in number 3 and 4, that it's not a place of banishment or punishment for just being bad. We looked at the example of Jesus. We looked at the example here of David. And that God didn't take them to these difficult, dry, trying places because they were bad. But he took them there because they were good. And it's like, hey, they've got a lot going for them, and I love them, and I want to take them to the next level. And so God is answering that prayer. He's taking them deeper, and God wants to do that in our own lives, not punishing them, not being bad. Instead, we need to think of when we go through a desert place, and I know this is a challenge and it requires a big change in our thinking. When we go through a desert place or a dark night, that can be a place of blessing. We need to reorient our thinking that it's not a place of cursing. It's not because God doesn't love us or he loves someone else more than us. It's a place of God's blessing. And as we look through Scripture, I think we'll see that more and more. It's a good thing that God allows or brings to us because he loves us. The truth is, it becomes a place of replenishment. It can give us strength. It can replenish us. It's a pattern of Jesus. He had this desert experience, but he continually went into the desert, went into the mountains, left the disciples, and spent time alone with his Father because he wanted to be replenished, wanted his batteries. You know, we have electronics. And our electronics have us. I haven't quite decided which is worse here. But anyway, you know, one of the things I have found about electronics, no matter what, whether it's Apple or Droid or whatever label in the world, is that they haven't perfected the art of having batteries that last. And that, you know, the old maxim, you know, what is Murphy's Law, that they go out at the most inopportune times, where there's not a plug or a charger nearby, okay, in that. Well, God wants to replenish our batteries. And sometimes we're just so weak and so tired and that God just wants us to come apart and to just replenish our batteries, our spiritual batteries. And God has given us the most perfect spiritual batteries in the world. You know, they never had to be replaced, but they do need to be replenished. And some of us are running on the last, you know, little bit of current that's in our battery. We need to be refreshed by the Lord. There are some possible attacks that can come against us in dry places. So I give these as just observations and kind of warning signs and markers that we can know that if these are things that can come to us emotionally, they can come to us in our thinking that we need to deal with. The first one is that we can sometimes, in a dry place, doubt God. We can just say, this can't be God, and so we get in difficulty here. In Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Jesus and his disciples are on the boat, and it's a storm has come up, and Jesus is on the boat, but he's doing something very unusual in the disciples' eyes. He's asleep. And as he's asleep on the boat, and the waves come up, and these weren't wimpy guys. These were salty fishermen who knew the seas, who'd been in boats. And if they were afraid that they were about to be swamped and die, then in the natural, they were about to be swamped and die. And so, you know, and apparently as the winds blew, they let Jesus sleep. And sleep said, do you think he's going to wake up? Peter, what do you think? I'm not going to wake him. You know, can you just see the banter back and forth? And finally, they just got so desperate, they may have all yelled at once, Jesus, wake up. And then you know what they said? Don't you care. Wake up was permissible. Don't you care revealed the condition of their hearts. Because they were so filled with stress. They were so filled with turmoil. They were so filled with fear that fear was dominating so much that they said something to Jesus that they knew in their heart of hearts could not possibly be true. Because God, the God of peace, was on the boat. But the peace of God wasn't in their hearts. Because they were focused on the wind and the waves and not on Jesus. You know, this was an attempt by Satan to kill Jesus. But the Father wasn't going to allow him to kill Jesus because Jesus had a journey to the cross. And though, so we see this example here. We can doubt God. And they were doubting Jesus. Disciples in an apparent dry place. And to them, it was like the absence of the presence of God. Even though they could physically see God, they could physically see Jesus, it was still like he wasn't there. Well, we don't have him physically walking. But there are times that we feel like when we're in a dry place or difficult place that we can't see him, we can't hear him. He doesn't love us. He's left us. He's gone to another parish or another state or another county or another country or all these things. He's not there for us. That's a doubt that we just need to confront and say that's not true. Because the God of peace was on the boat, and the peace of God he brought into their hearts when he demonstrated that he had power over what was attacking them. Jesus was and is there at rest, and you probably already got the blank, but this is so important. Never doubt in the dark or in difficult places or in the desert or in dry places what you learn in the light. Never doubt in the dark what you learn in the light. What we need to do in dry places, what we need to do in difficult places, and it's part of the process, is in those difficult times, that's when we need to allow God to remind us what his word says. That's when we need to realize that Jesus hadn't abandoned us, that he's actually there with us. And so in difficult, dark times, remember what God said to us when it wasn't such a trying time and reflect on that and not on doubt. Another possible attack is whispering and murmuring. You know, or in the Old Testament, they would talk about murmuring and complaining. So you could have all three of those, whispering, murmuring, complaining, and the blank is against God. And that's what the disciples did on the boat, wasn't it? Lord, don't you care? And they weren't asking a question. They were saying, Lord, you don't care. Because if you cared, you'd be awake. You wouldn't be asleep while we're about to die. And that can be true, you know, individually, as your family, as your business, or whatever else. We cry those things out, whispering, murmuring, complaining. I love this. The children of Israel, for 400 years, cried this solitary prayer. God, get us out of here. Now, that's a long, persistent prayer. I don't know many people that, well, obviously it'd have to be more than one generation. I don't know many generations that have cried out for the same thing. But for 400 years, they cried out, God, get us out of here. Get us out of Egypt. Get us out of slavery. Get us out of this. Get us out. Send a deliverer. Send a deliverer. I mean, they just over and over and over cried out for that and wanted that and asked God to do that. And Scripture says that God heard their prayer. He heard their cry. And so he raised up Moses. And Moses had to go through his own desert experience. Remember that? Remember the whole story? The word Moses, the Hebrew word is Moshe. It means drawn out because he was placed in a basket and floating down because all the Hebrew boys were to be killed. And you remember the story, he was raised in the palace and everything there. And then he had to go through a time of his desert where he literally was cast out and ran for his life. Went across the desert in another lifestyle in the burning bush. God brought him back. But when Moses comes back to him and they have the solution of God and the answer of God, and they go through and they're They're actually in the Exodus. They're leaving the place they've cried 400 years, God, get us out, get us out, get us out. And he takes them out of that desert place and that difficult place. And where does he take them? Into more desert. And when they get there, it's like, we don't like this either. Get us out again. You know, get us out. They even started crying, take us back. 400 years, they said, get us out. And they step out and they go, take us back. It says the verse in chapter 16. It says, the whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin. I know I've heard Mark Scully talk about this passage before, and he says, be really careful if you ever go in the desert of sin. You get in trouble there. And it goes on, it says, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And then they fantasized. The Israelites said, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. That God, if you'd only just killed us back in that desert. And then they, and listen to this, there we sat around pots of meat, ate all the food we wanted. Life was so good in bondage. Life was so good in slavery. I mean, we had homes, we had great comforts, there's another passage that talks about this and lists all the other things. Life was grand. If it was so grand, why for 400 years did you cry, get out? Aren't people fickle? We're people, right? We're the same way. I mean, this is us, you know. And then the whole thing of coming out of Egypt to the promised land is a great analogy of our journey into the presence of God and what God has for us. And so we see those afflictions. And then there's Job. How many of you like Job, the book of Job? I have both feet down and one arm down. I have the other arm down. Job is not my favorite book. I'm actually in my daily Bible study. I read nine chapters a day, different places. I'm in Job right now. And it's always one I'm glad to motor through because it's tough. It's really, really tough. You've got this guy that loves God, and God's blessed him and a family. He's well-respected. He's righteous. Everything's great. And there's this strange scene of where Satan gets to go to God. And so Satan sets up a contest and says, hey, God says, have you observed Job? He's a righteous dude. That's a paraphrase. He's a righteous, I mean, look at him. And Satan's like, man, you've just blessed him. You've taken care of him. And because of that, if you quit blessing him, then he won't be that. And he went through two series of this, where first he struck his kids, killed kids, livestock, all that. And the Satan came back, and he still hadn't cursed God. And then he struck Job, and the whole process. And read the book sometime. It is an incredible story in that. But when we see this, that his initial response that Job gives in the first attack, in the first round of attack, was good. We see it in Job chapter 2. If I can get my pages unstuck between Job 2 and Job 4. Okay. So in Job chapter 2. Let's see where I have my reference here. Okay, it's the end of Job chapter 1. That's where I want to look first of all. He got up, he tears his robe, he shaves his head, and he falls down the ground, and he worships God. And he says, naked I came from the mother's womb, naked I'll depart. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. You know, his own wife wanted him to curse God and die, but he said, no, everything's fine. But then when the next round of afflictions came, and he was struck as well, then we see him start slipping into sin. If you read the story, you'll see that he's becoming angry with God, and he's accusing God, and he's upset with God, and just all this stuff. And his friends aren't giving him the best counsel in the world either, because they had this theology, and this theology is not new to now. It was there then. They had this theology that if things are going wrong, then you must be doing something wrong. You must be bad. Because if you're good, almost with the idea that you earn blessing by being good, everything's great. And if you're in a difficult place, everything's bad. Well, that's not true then, and it's not true today. And that's the place of it. So it goes through the whole thing. And at the end of this, in the afflictions of Job in this desert time, God meets with him and he talks. He says, stand up like a man. I want to talk to you. And so he does that, and he talks to him. And Job says in chapter 42, I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours is thwarted. Surely I spoke of things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. He says, then he says, I repent. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, even Job, who knew God, said, I thought I knew you, but now I really know you. And I realize you're never in the wrong. I'm in the wrong. And the end result of this is God blessed him double. Double the amount of livestock, everything else, and also double the number of children. And with the idea that the children that you have, that they'll be there with you in glory, he had those children plus the new children. So God actually literally doubled everything he had that we see in that whole process, and God blessed him. But he took him through that place, a place of affliction, and it's easy to murmur and complain during that. All right, another possible attack, this would be on the back of your sheet. Another possible attack in dry places, we said doubt and complaining, is anxiety. You ever gotten anxious? Have you ever had a time when you're paying bills or about to pay bills and you look at what you owe and you look at what you have and your heart starts hurting or something else and none of you, I feel that way sometimes, you know. Or it's that or this or that, or what are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about that? It's really easy in the midst of a desert experience and a tough time to get anxious, to get fearful. You know, sometimes you ever heard of panic attacks? That panic attacks can make us so anxious that they literally can paralyze us. Literally paralyze us. And again, that's not the response that God's looking for. You know, whether he's led us to a dry place or we're just under a spiritual attack, in those places we need to understand that anxiety can be a normal state, but God's taking us past that, taking us past doubt, complaining, and being anxious. He's again taking us to the place that we can trust him. Another thing, D, that we have as possible attacks in dry places is falling into sin and deception. It's really easy. We have to guard our hearts. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 13, we've already read part of that passage, talks about that Jesus was the desert place for him, the dry place for him was facing the cross and going through the cross. And Scripture tells us in that passage, and I encourage you to read that entire chapter sometime, but it speaks of Jesus as, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Now that's amazing, because we know Jesus did go through anguish, right? In the garden, he sweat drops like blood, and he's crying out, God, is there, Father, is there any other way? But what the joy wasn't the cross. The joy was what the cross meant and what was on the other side of that. And so what Jesus did is he chose to refocus from the anguish and the turmoil and the abandonment that he felt because the Father could not look on sin, and he turned his eyes away from Jesus on the cross. And that was the hardest thing of all, was for Jesus to no longer feel his Father's presence. But what Jesus did is he looked beyond that when there was the atonement, when our sins were paid for, when signs and wonders and healing and miracles could be released, all of that he had for us in that. Jesus saw that. And that's one of the things in the way we counteract in falling in anxiety and sin and deception is we look beyond what we see in the eyes of the natural and say, God, show me the other side of this. Show me where I need to go. Take me through it. We have to make choices to trust God or not trust God. And these are not once and for all choices. We have to make them every day. We have to learn to stay under his authority, to endure and to learn from the discipline that we go for us, that he has for us. God's plan for us, you know, going through desert places is this normal Christian life. What do you mean? I thought it's all glory to glory. Remember Judson Cornwall? Have you ever read his books? He was one of my favorite authors. He's with the Lord now. But he talked about that he had a grandson, and that this grandson one day they were worshiping the Lord, and people were yelling, glory to God, glory to God. And the grandson didn't quite get it, and he started yelling out, glory to God, glory to God. And Judson said he thought about it and said, you know, that's very prophetic. That's like a lot of times it does seem more gory than glory as we go through the process. And so that can be our normal Christian life. You know, in John chapter 3, in verse number 30, let me read that to you, John 3 and verse 30. And we'll wrap up the rest of this pretty quickly, and I'll give you some homework to work on yourself. John 3 and verse 30. John the Baptist said this. He said, his disciples came to him and said, hey, John, a lot of the people that you baptized are going to him. Now, people in your church are going to his church. And Jesus said this. He said, he must become greater. I must become less. And he says, that joy is mine. It's now complete. Jesus had showed to John, and he knew at this point in his life, there are other times he had to go through desert again when he's in prison. But there were times he could say, I know that Jesus has to increase, and I have to decrease. He has to increase in me. So God's always testing our attitudes, and he seems to test them at the most inconvenient times. You know, not that we would ever say, okay, God, here's my day timer. Let's schedule when it would be good for you to test me. You know, it wouldn't be a test then, right? Do you ever find yourselves in a spiritual test in the middle of or after you went through it, and it's like, oh, that was a test. I blew it, okay? God sometimes gives pop quizzes. They just come out there. And I didn't really like tests in college because they never showed what I knew. They asked the wrong questions. They showed what I didn't know, but they didn't ask the right questions to show all the many, many things I didn't know sometimes, right? In that, well, God asked the right questions. There's a higher place than us and our need. Again, the stories that we've talked about many times, Martha and Mary, Luke 10, 38 through 42, of where calling to his feet is more than even ministry. Remember, what God is doing to us is a higher priority than what he is doing through us. Sometimes we get frustrated because we don't see more happening in our lives, in our ministry, in our day-to-day walk. And understand God's highest call and his highest desire is to work in us first, so we can just rest in that. And I have this, and I had it in your bulletin as well. We cry deliverance, but God cries development. We say, God, get us out of this mess. And God says, use it to get stronger, and then we'll get you out. You know, and so we just, again, it's perspective, understanding what God is doing, focusing on our hearts and our lives. Why the desert? And you can look up these references. The desert is a place of testing, where Deuteronomy talks about God offends our mind and reveals our hearts. It's a place of growth. We have Luke 1. By the way, that reference for those on tape, the first one, the place of testing, is Deuteronomy 8, chapter 8, verses 2 through 5. A place of growth is Luke 1, verse 80, and then chapter 2, verse 52. And that one talks about that both John the Baptist and Jesus were driven to the desert for times of testing and preparation. And then the desert can be a place of rest. In Mark 6, verse 31, Jesus is talking and tells the disciples, says, you need to come apart. We need to rest. Jesus knew the importance of not going 24/7, you know, and burning the candles at both ends. I've heard this phrase before. You know, I'd rather burn out than rust out. Well, that sounds grand, but do you know that there's been a lot of high-powered evangelists and pastors and ministers who burned out at the end of their career and became alcoholics and fell in all kinds of things and died? That's not glory to God. I'd rather hold out. I'd rather make it. You know, I'd rather at the end of the journey say, well done, good and faithful servant, and just, you know, and be ushered in his presence and not just, you know, wimp into his presence and that. So a place of rest, coming apart before we fall apart. Mark 6, 31. Why the desert? A place of restoration. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. I'm gonna read that one for you. Hosea. Verse 14, this is the Lord speaking. It says, therefore, I'm now going to allure her. And she's speaking of the people of God, the church, the body. I will lead her into the wilderness. Okay, you see, it's like God saying, I'm going to woo you. I'm going to woo you into a place of testing and woo you into desert, into that trial, difficult places. And it says, I will speak tenderly to her. Sometimes when Jesus told the disciples, he said, let's go apart. Well, they didn't check into a Holiday Inn. They didn't check into a Hilton. They checked into the side of a mountain in the desert on rocks. And it's Jesus says, let's go apart in the wilderness. I'll speak tenderly to you. I will give you back your vineyards. And I will make the valley of Achor, and the word Achor means trouble. I will turn, he says, the valley of your trouble. And he says, instead of that, it will be a door of hope. And that's a word for God for us today. He will take our valley of Achor, our valley of trouble, and he will turn it to a door of hope. So if you're in a difficult place today, open your eyes and see God has a door of hope in front of you today. The Lord just spoke that word to me to share today, and I wanted to share that with you. All right, number five, why the desert's a place of release. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3, where it says, God lifted us up out of the mire, out of the mud, out of the clay, and he out of that just muck that we were mired in. And the psalmist said that he set his feet on a rock. And that part of what happens in that process is when we go through that mud and mire, dry, difficult time, when God pulls us out, it says many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. Others will see what God has done in our lives and how he's brought us forth out of his love in that. Finally, it's a place of preparation. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. It's a place of preparation. Our attitudes in dry places, again, these are for your study. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 13 through 14 tells us that God makes the good times. It says, for everything, there's a season. Remember that? There's a time to cry, time to rejoice, a time for war, a time for peace, all these things. But it says that God makes the good and the bad times, the easy and the tough times. Again, another place of reference for you as we close on this is study Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9, 11 through 13. Because in that we see the process of rejoicing and being thankful and dwelling and being content. I'll lay a load on you today, but it's a good load, because if you're in that place now, it can be one that can help you, can help me. I confess that there are many times that I go through dry places, and there are many times, including today, that when I share out of my need, I share out of what I'm working through as well. You know, there are ups and there are downs, but I have confidence in my loving Savior, and I know that you do too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, that when you lead us into that valley of trouble, that you're giving us a door of hope. Lord Jesus, there's some here today and some that are listening by CD or other means that have come to a place of hopelessness. They've come to a place of despair. They've come to a place where they just don't see any way out financially or emotionally or physically or spiritually from whatever trauma or difficulty they're going through. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you would release in us victory today, that you would release in us for those places that are difficult, that you would create a hunger and thirst, that you would show us and reveal to us what you're doing, what you're saying. And Lord, that in your timing, you would quickly bring us out of those difficult places, and that, Lord, we would be changed men and women and young people and children, that we would carry upon us the glow of your presence, the very smell of the kingdom of God, that we would be the aroma of God to those that are lost. Lord Jesus, we'll confess that we don't understand, we don't always appreciate what's happening, but Lord, we would say our times, our days are in your hands, and we trust you. Teach us how to trust you more. Take us through, that you might bring us out, that you might take us forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, God bless. You got, like I said, a truckload full today, but you were a good group. So if you need prayer for anything, just ask someone before you leave. Have a great day and great week serving the Lord. Pray for sin.